Well, let's begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with great joy and expectation, Lord. We thank you that we can gather together. We thank you for your word, which you have given to us to be preached. Father, we pray that now as we come to your word, that you would make our hearts ready to receive it. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, bless this time. Give us strength. Lord, we ask that of all things, you would put the glory of Christ on display, that we would enjoy him, that we would find our satisfaction in him. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, I'd like you to open your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 this morning. We're going to be specifically looking at verses 1 to 13. And as usual, I'd like to begin by reading the passage before us. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating the bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, what I have that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, 'you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." J.C. Ryle, commenting on this exact passage, said this: "This passage contains a humbling picture of what human nature is capable of doing in religion. It is one of those scriptures which ought to be frequently and diligently studied by all who desire the prosperity of the Church of Christ." End quote. And really, this is a phenomenal passage, a timely passage for us to come to as a local church. It's providential that the Lord has brought us to this passage at this time. And this is one of the blessings of expository preaching, because as you preach verse by verse through the scriptures, you come to passages like these and you give them their opportunity to be heard and to shape the way you think as a church. Our church has a high view of God, does it not? We have a high view of God in this church. We have a high view of Christ. We have a high view of Scripture. We herald the absolute sufficiency of Scripture in this church. We're critical of the culture, are we not? We take seriously the things the culture considers normal, and we critique them, we analyze them, and we bring them against the Word of God to consider whether or not these practices are legitimate for the church. And of course, in that, we seek an earnest application of Scripture. We seek to earnestly apply the Scriptures to everyday life. And of course, what this does in us is it produces conviction, and conviction produces zeal, and misguided zeal can make application law. Making application law results in what? It results in legalism. And so, we know with legalism we have a direct affront to our Lord's yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. And so really, this might be the biggest challenge that we face as a congregation. This has really been a reoccurring theme from this pulpit. Pastor Lyle has said it. I have said it. The danger of striving for doctrinal and theological purity is that in the process, we might set aside commands of Scripture which must be held in tension on non-essentials in matters of difference. This is the danger of holding high the sufficiency of Scripture. This is the danger of holding high a high view of God and being critical of the culture, because being who we are, we can pervert all of that and make it something it was never intended to be. One of the things that we forfeit when we pervert these things which are awesome and good and praiseworthy, we actually forfeit love. And we know that love is the greatest of these things, is it not? It is greater than all. And so we forfeit love and we end up undermining the very principles found in Scripture that dictate and govern how it is that we as a body of Christ live together and function together. We forfeit humility. Very familiar passage, you know it very well, Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. See, what happens is when we make application law, we make it very difficult to regard one another as more important than ourselves, because we have these convictions about things that other people don't have the same convictions concerning. And what that does, it affects fellowship, it affects humility, it affects our ability to regard one another as more important than ourselves. It goes on to say, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the very attitude Christ expressed in his coming. Another thing we can ultimately forfeit, a danger, is that we would leave our first love. That's what happened to the church in Ephesus. They were doing everything right, except they had left Christ behind. They had taken Christ out of their theology and out of their doctrine. Revelation 2, 2 and 3 say this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That sounds like a pretty solid church, does it not? They sound like they are right on point. They were solid on the truth. They had deeds and toil and perseverance. They had no tolerance for evil men, no tolerance for false apostles. But in verse 4, the Lord says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They had taken Christ right out of the picture. They had left their first love. Their love for Christ had grown cold in their orthodoxy. Now, the Ephesian church had a great beginning, but time had lapsed. Those who were truly born again in that church at the time of that prophecy had grown cold in their love for Christ, while others who had not been born again had nothing more than a dead orthodoxy. And so the Lord exhorts the church corporately to return to the beginning it had under the ministry of Paul. You see, all theology finds its goal and end in Christ. It's to serve a purpose. All theology and doctrine is to serve the purpose of instilling in us a deeper delight and love for Christ. If our theology and doctrine don't produce a deeper joy and satisfaction in Christ, then something has been severely misplaced. Jesus Christ is the goal and apex of all true theology. It is all intended to bring about a deeper worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is really one of my greatest burdens. I don't just want to get the text right as an end in itself in the preaching of God's word. I want getting the text right to result in a greater delight and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the goal. That's what we're striving for. And so really, this is the challenge we face. The challenge we face is making application law. When you make application law, you kill love, you kill humility, and inevitably a church will leave its first love. Now, as we orientate ourselves to our passage this morning, the Pharisees and scribes demonstrate legalism on steroids. And we could really honestly sit back this morning and just ridicule and magnify how foolish their legalism was. But instead, let's assume, as J.C. Ryle does, that we are all capable of this sin. This is a condition that results from the fallen human heart, and we can all manifest on some level and in some measure the very same qualities. Now, admittedly, their legalism was developed. It was well systematized, and our passage really displays years and years of the systematization of their tradition. But it all started somewhere, and as we'll see, it began with good intentions. And so we're going to break this passage down into two sections. Firstly, we're going to look at when application becomes law, tradition becomes authoritative. And then we're going to look at when application becomes law, scripture becomes invalidated. And so look with me at verse 1. When application becomes law, tradition becomes authoritative. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And so what you have here is a Jerusalem delegate. You have a group of delegates that are sent from Jerusalem. They're made up of Pharisees and scribes, and their job is really to undermine the ministry of Christ. The last time we saw a group of delegates from Jerusalem was in Mark 3:22, where they had accused Jesus of casting out Satan by the power of Satan. And they're there to observe Jesus and his disciples. They want to undermine his ministry. They want to discredit his teaching. They want to catch him in something they can accuse him of. And ultimately, they will go through the process of testing Jesus later, testing his theology, to see if they can catch him in any particular errant doctrine. Now notice, this is really what happened previously in Mark. Jesus' popularity was on the rise in chapter 1. Then Mark recorded for us five confrontations with the Pharisees, who are depicted again as following Jesus and his disciples around in order to observe and criticize their practices. Now again, you have the popularity of Christ on the rise because he's just fed the 5,000. And so Mark here again records another confrontation. So the delegates are there to observe the conduct of Jesus and his disciples. They notice that his disciples are eating bread with impure hands. And we see that this is going to be a clear violation of the tradition of the elders. Look at verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now really, this is a parenthetical note that Mark is providing for us to help us understand what the tradition of the elders is. And it's really an excellent indication that Mark is writing to a Gentile audience, because obviously those to whom he's writing wouldn't have understood the fullness of what the tradition of the elders is. And so it's important to understand how the tradition of the elders came to be. By this time it was very systematized, but it had years of development and codification. Now again, we could simply sit back and just ridicule their system of legalism. Their legalism is truly legalism on steroids, but it didn't begin as a system. It began as an earnest desire to apply Torah to everyday life. When you look at the Old Testament, there is much the Old Testament was silent on. There was a lot the Old Testament didn't specify in terms of how an Israelite was to live out the prescriptives of the law. God didn't spell everything out, and so the scribes saw it necessary to fill in the gaps by drawing out application of the law to areas of silence. Now that's a noble desire, is it not? We seek to do that too, do we not? We seek to apply God's word to everyday life. They believed in the authority of Scripture. They believed in the sufficiency of Scripture to some degree. And so they were seeking an earnest application of Scripture, and that's perfectly warranted. Compounding this, this kind of gives us a little bit of history. Prior covenant unfaithfulness resulted in the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom and the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. So the burden was there to make sure that the law of God was upheld and obeyed. And upon the southern kingdom returning to Jerusalem, application of the law became even more important because Gentiles were now living in the land previously occupied by the nation of Israel. And so Jewish contact with the Gentile culture around them was heightened and could potentially jeopardize their remaining in the land. This is what happened in times past. As you know, Israel failed to fulfill the conquest of the land. The Canaanites remained in the land of Canaan. Over time, the Canaanite practices of idolatry were adopted by the Israelites. And of course, this resulted in that cycle drawn out for us in the book of Judges. We've recited it before. They would do evil in the sight of the Lord. They would engage in worship of idols. Then God would raise up a nation around them to come up against them. That nation would oppress Israel for some period of time. Israel would ultimately cry out to God for deliverance. God would answer their prayer by raising up a judge. The judge would lead a military conquest to deliver Israel. Israel would experience a time of peace in the land. And then a future generation would come along and relive the sins of the previous generations. And so again, this would just happen all over again. And you essentially see the same pattern played out in the Kings. And so after returning to Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the need to systematize the application of the law of God to everyday life was further magnified so that they didn't repeat the mistake of their forefathers. So what do you think they did? They built a fence around the law in order to not transgress the law. Again, the law was silent on much of Israelite life, but Leviticus 19:2 says this, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." I mean, that's a broad, sweeping command, which hits all of life. All of life is meant to be lived out in the holiness of God. The trick is figuring out how to do that. Especially when God hadn't spelled out all that was needed to take place in order for one to be holy. And of course, this is now where tradition comes in. In terms of hand washing, only the priests were required to do so. You see that in Exodus 30:19. And they were specifically to hand wash when they were about to perform the priestly service. Nowhere did the law prescribe hand washing for anyone else. But hand washing was required by God for the priest to be considered ceremonially clean. So application of this to everyday life seemed warranted if they were going to fulfill this call to holiness. In addition, there were times when bathing was prescribed by the law following contact with anything ceremonially unclean. This is not limited to priests. This was for the whole community of Israel. But in theory, you could come in contact with something ceremonially unclean and not know it. Especially with all the Gentile nations around you. And so hand washing before eating seemed like a good idea. The idea is this. If they had come in contact with something ceremonially unclean without knowing it, then eating before purifying themselves would result in defilement. Because the food would become unclean in their hands, and taking the food into their stomach would defile their whole body. And remember, the law prescribed certain dietary restrictions on the basis that eating certain foods would make them unclean. So it's not that far of a stretch to apply the law in that particular way. And so, again, this seemed like really responsible application of God's law, even logical. Over time, what started out as an earnest desire to apply God's law became a systematized tradition of legalism. In fact, in AD 200, all of this material was brought together and became what is called the Mishnah, which means to repeat. Began as an oral tradition, it was written down over the course of centuries, and it was later compiled into what is now called the Mishnah. To put this in perspective, the Mishnah apparently contains 30 chapters on the ceremonial cleansing of cups, pitchers, and pots. 30 chapters. If that's not shocking, there's an entire volume on the ceremonial washing of the hands alone. Now, you know what this means. You're going to need commentaries to understand what the Mishnah is teaching, and they did that. They called that the Gemara, which means complete. And then what they did is they took the Mishnah and the Gemara, which was the commentary on the Mishnah, put them together and called it the Talmud. And so there were two laws. There was the written law and there was the oral law. And apparently rabbis asserted that Moses had received the oral law at Mount Sinai as well. And this oral law was then passed down and preserved throughout the generations to come. So what started out as an earnest desire to apply the law to everyday life ultimately became a legalistic oral tradition that was later written down, but was initially known as the tradition of the elders. And these traditions ultimately became authoritative. These traditions weren't just on par with the authority of Scripture, as we'll see, they were held more highly than the Scriptures. And so you'll note this issue in Mark, it's not over the Scriptures. It's not over the authority of God. It's over the authority of the elders, the tradition of the elders, the authority of tradition. And Jesus refused to subject himself or his disciples to their traditions. And so with that in view, let's look at verse 5 where the confrontation now takes place. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" You'll note there, it's all about their traditions. Verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Really a railing indictment. This is quoting Isaiah 29:13. The original prophecy was not speaking of a future generation. The original prophecy was Isaiah speaking to his generation. And so what was true then is true in this passage. The Judaism of Jesus' day was just like the dead orthodoxy of Isaiah's day. They were just like their forefathers. And so the Lord refers to them as hypocrites, which is really a term from the theater. It refers to a person who plays a part on stage or a pretender. They had gone so far in their traditions, they had long since taken God out of their religion. And then hypocrisy is defined for us. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They didn't have a heart of love and devotion to God. They didn't have a heart that was full of praise and real and true worship. They were in love with their traditions and their legalism. It's not that they were uncommitted. It's not that they were undedicated. They were both. The problem was they were committed and dedicated to the wrong thing. They thought they were committed and dedicated to the things God was concerned with. And they believed that to the very core of their being. But they were entirely wrong. I mean, keep in mind, this is entirely new to the Pharisees. They thought their zeal for their religion and their tradition was a zeal for God. They didn't believe they were hypocrites. They thought they were the wise and religious. But their zeal wasn't for God. It wasn't for the glory of God. They didn't delight in the Lord. Their satisfaction wasn't in Him. It was in their traditions. Their delight came from practicing their external piety. Their delight was in being honored and praised by men. They loved their religious pride. They didn't love God. They obviously didn't love Christ. They paid lip service to loving God. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Their heart is far from me." What did that mean? That meant their worship was in vain. It was useless. It was worthless to no end. It served no purpose. It absolutely had no value in the sight of God. In fact, not only did it not have any value in His sight, He abhorred it. It was an abomination to Him. And they were teaching their tradition as though it were doctrine. They were teaching their hand washings as if thus says the Lord and holding others up to that. I mean, the reality is that God is concerned first and foremost with the heart, and they had totally externalized their religion. In fact, the passage that comes right after this is a passage where the Lord emphasizes the priority of the heart. And then the Lord lodges another indictment in verse 8. He says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Neglecting is to dismiss, to depart from, to leave behind, to abandon. They had departed from the commandment of God and traded it for the tradition of men. Their application became law. Their law became tradition. Their tradition became authoritative. And in the end, their tradition dethroned the word of God. Because what happens is you go so far, you don't know where God's word ends and where your traditions begin. Now, as we seek to orient this to our own day and time, there's no question we could focus on the Roman Catholic Church and we could show exactly how they've done the same thing the scribes and Pharisees have. They have set aside the commandment of God, adopted traditions of men. But I think we can bring it into our sphere. Remember, this all began with an earnest desire to apply the Word of God to everyday life. There's no question, when we look at the Pharisees and the scribes at this stage, they are well into this thing. They have systematized and codified their religion to no end. But I think we can wrestle with the need that we have to earnestly apply Scripture to our lives and deal with the issue at that level. And to do so, I want to take two practical examples that we might face in our church where I can illustrate the very point and provide some application. Now, I don't think we have this problem, the one I'm going to refer to first, but I think it's an important one to consider. Consider homeschooling, for example. There are excellent reasons to homeschool. There are excellent reasons to homeschool. There are biblical principles one can use to support homeschooling as the best option for their family. One could even apply those principles or understand those principles in such a way that they could never not homeschool. But what one cannot do is make homeschooling a law such that those who don't homeschool are in sin. That would be taking the application and making it law. Scripture provides principles for child rearing. But it doesn't specify exactly how to do that. And so there's a measure of freedom that is built into the prescriptives of Scripture for each family to work out how it is they're going to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Or take modesty, for example. Scripture is very clear about modesty. Modesty is an important issue in the church for obvious reasons. A woman isn't to dress in such a way that her body is on display. But Scripture doesn't specifically lay out what to wear. A woman is free to fulfill the law of modesty however she pleases. Yes, she's to fulfill it, but how she does that is not laid out for us in Scripture. But as soon as you legalize exactly what a woman must wear in order to be modest, you are making the application law. And you begin to externalize what is first and foremost a heart issue. Modesty, first and foremost, is a heart issue, not an external one. When the outside isn't right, it says something about where the heart is. But it's first and foremost a heart issue. In either case, as soon as you make the application law, inevitably you're going to cultivate pride in your heart. Because you're going to blur the line between God's word and reasonable application, and you'll begin to look down on those who don't measure up to your standard. And of course, it kills love, it kills humility, it destroys fellowship, and it will ultimately lure you away from your first love. So we have to guard against this. We know we're serious about the truth in this church. We're serious about doctrine. We are inclined to prioritize doctrine, truth, theology. We can't lose that. But being serious about the truth and serious about doctrine requires being serious about the whole counsel of God's word. And this includes upholding the biblical standard of love as well as being deliberate about practicing the one another's. And when you take application and you make it law, you are going to choke out your heart's ability to do that. Again, from this passage, the danger is making our application law because inevitably it leads to making tradition authoritative, and that's the real danger shown in this text. Secondly, and we'll spend less time here, when application becomes law, Scripture becomes invalidated. Verse 9, it says, "And he was saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" Now, our Lord's argument is escalating here. Initially, it was neglecting the commandment of God. Now, it's setting aside the commandment of God. And the idea here is to reject. They had become experts at rejecting the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. In addition, previously it was the tradition of men. Now he is saying your tradition. He is looking at the Pharisees and the scribes, and he is saying this is your tradition. And so clearly then the law of God was a hindrance to their traditions and needed to be set aside. The law of God got in the way of the Pharisees and scribes fulfilling their traditions. And so if it was only applied in verse 8, it's explicit in verse 9. Their tradition wasn't on par with Scripture. Their tradition trumped it. And our Lord provides an example of the very thing in verse 10. It says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother." Now, what is this? It's a clear implication from the commandment to honor your father and your mother that you would assist them financially in their old age. That goes without saying. But of course, this was costly. And the heart of man is selfish. And so they created a way to come out from under the commandment. A son could declare his resources Corban, which means offering or a gift to God. So this meant that all of his financial resources were consecrated to God such that it became divine property, and therefore he was no longer permitted to help his father and mother with their financial needs. However, the gift could be deferred. This would be like willing your estate to a charity or institution such that it would be given to them upon your death. So a son could declare his finances divine property, but still maintain and manage those finances until his death. Then, at that time, his money would be given to the temple. And so, their tradition allowed them to keep their resources from their parents and to do it in the guise of pious devotion to God. But that wasn't all. Look at verse 12. "You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother." What's this? Well, there were times when a son might declare his resources Corban and then later desire to break the vow. Maybe he came under some guilt, there was repentance, a particular financial crisis, and he wanted out from under the vow where he had declared that his resources would be devoted to God. In such cases, the priests would discourage from withdrawing the vow. And they would do so by pointing to the law which says that you must fulfill your vows. So in Numbers 3:20, it says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And Deuteronomy 23:21-23 similarly says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you. And the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." And so obviously, these texts place priority on the need to keep a vow. The issue is they should never have allowed the vow in the first place. This became a tradition that should have been stopped because it violated a commandment of God. They never should have allowed a vow like this to be made in the first place. It was unlawful. And so, in this case, in a sense, upholding the law of God here, they would not permit the son to do anything for his father or his mother after he had declared his resources Corban. Verse 13, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Invalidating is to revoke, to nullify, to make void. And so they nullified the word of God by their tradition. This was their own man-made religion. God had no part in it. And notice, it says, which you have handed down. This was centuries of legalistic, man-made traditions which invalidate the commandment of God. And lastly, you do many things such as that. I mean, this is an indictment on their whole religion. It's really the religion of Judaism, traditional Judaism. If they had gotten the Old Testament right, they would have believed in Christ when Christ came. Would they have not? The Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. And so the Lord indicts their whole system of religion. Now again, we could probably go after the Roman Catholic Church here again, but I think this is really a good opportunity to discuss the danger of the regulative principle applied in certain contexts. Those who hold to the regulative principle contend that it's a principle that originates from Scripture. But really, the principle originated with the Reformers, and rightfully so. They were coming out of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism had brought tons into the worship service that shouldn't have been there. It was idolatry. It is idolatry to this day. And so I don't blame them for establishing the regulative principle in that sense. And while there are verses used to support this principle, it's not an explicit directive of Scripture. You can put together some verses which loosely uphold the regulative principle, but none of them is an explicit directive to what the regulative principle actually says. And at times, it can be applied in such a way that it invalidates the Word of God. See if I can give you an example. I was listening to a Reformed preacher this week, and he was addressing the regulative principle applied to Christmas. And he acknowledged the freedom of a family to celebrate Christmas. He acknowledged that. But he's also a strict Sabbatarian. So when Christmas fell on a Sunday, he exhorted his congregation not to celebrate it on the basis that it isn't lawful to do so on the Sabbath. And the reason it isn't lawful is on the basis that when you apply the regulative principle to Scripture, you'll see that Christmas isn't an ordinance prescribed by God. Which is to say, there's no command in Scripture for the church to celebrate the birth of Christ. Fair enough. So if it isn't a celebration prescribed by God, then celebrating it would profane the Lord's Day. That's the logic that's used here. And he used some pretty strong words. He said that if their extended families wanted to celebrate Christmas with them, they would have to wait until Monday. And I believe he quoted Matthew 10:35, where he said, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And that was sort of the approach that he took to deal with this issue. Now, apart from Colossians 2:16, which says, "Therefore," and he knows the verse and understands the verse differently, but no, let me read the verse. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." And apart from Romans 14, which says one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. I wonder what Paul would have done in that situation. And what I want you to do is I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and see if I can show you this. 1 Corinthians 9 is all about how Paul used his liberty. And the whole point of the passage is Paul showing that he sets aside his liberty for the sake of winning people to Christ. He's not laying out a passage which defends what he's free to do in the sense of his freedoms to express his liberty. He's talking about setting aside his liberty for the purpose of winning people to Christ, even when it meant temporarily subjecting himself to the law of God, or to the law, period. So in verse 19, he says, "I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." Now, you can't be a slave to all if you are a slave to law. Because at some point in time, law is going to conflict with being a slave to all. And so Paul has this principle of making himself a slave to all men for the sole purpose of winning those to Christ. In verse 20, he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. So Paul would set aside his liberty in Christ when he was with Jews to win them to Christ. That means he would have been willing, recognizing that he was free to abstain from the Jewish practices that were taking place, he would be willing to participate for the sole purpose of trying to win them to Christ. And there are examples of that even in Acts. The same verse, he says, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. It's the same point. He wouldn't flaunt his freedom to those who were under the law. That's not how Paul worked. He wouldn't look at those under the law and flaunt his freedom in Christ, because to do so would alienate him from them and close the door on an opportunity for the gospel. Instead, he would use his freedom to temporarily place himself under the law in order to win them to Christ. And then in verse 21, he says, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. This doesn't mean that Paul would transgress God's moral standard for the sake of winning those without the law. He identifies right there in the passage. He identifies that he's not without the law, but under the law of Christ. What he's saying is that in his freedom, he didn't allow a practice which he would have otherwise been free to do to come in the way of reaching those who didn't have the law. So you bring it into our example concerning Christmas on the Lord's Day, and this is totally hypothetical because Christmas didn't exist in Paul's day. Even if Paul were a Sabbatarian, in the event that he was invited to celebrate Christmas with unbelievers, he would have set aside his freedom to be a Sabbatarian in order to win them to Christ, because he's not bound to the Sabbath anymore. Now understand that that's an understanding of Scripture, and there are certain things that a Reformed Presbyterian will do to come to the conclusion that the Sabbath is still a legitimate regulative law for the Christian. But it totally doesn't fit this paradigm right here, and certainly in my mind it violates Colossians 2:16 and Romans 14:5. And so do you see that? He wouldn't have allowed his freedom to be a Sabbatarian hinder his opportunity to preach Christ. He would set aside his desire to keep the Sabbath day holy for the sole purpose of winning those who weren't under law. So when an unbeliever came and said, hey, we're going to celebrate Christmas today, can you be there? He would say, I can, because he's free. And so certain applications of the regulative principle can most certainly invalidate the Word of God. Now, I need to say this. Traditions are inevitable. You can look at our worship service. We begin with music, opening prayer, reading from Scripture, more music, pastoral prayer, offering, more music, sermon, more music. That's tradition, right? There's nothing wrong with that, because it doesn't invalidate the Word of God. God hasn't prescribed exactly how a worship service should be ordered. And so because it doesn't invalidate the Word of God, it's entirely acceptable. We are free. But someone might say, but James, you guys have Sunday school. You can't find Sunday school in the Bible. That's just a man-made tradition. Fair enough. But it doesn't invalidate the Word of God. If you brought your child to Sunday school each week and believed that you were fulfilling your responsibility to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, then you would be allowing the tradition to invalidate Scripture. Because bringing your child to Sunday school is not sufficient to fulfill the requirement to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's not something that you give to somebody else to do. So don't do that. Don't think taking your child to Sunday school fulfills your responsibility as a parent. Apply Deuteronomy 6 throughout the week and teach your children diligently. On the other side, we don't force you to put your children in Sunday school. We allow each family to decide for themselves what it is that they would like to do with their children and how best we can serve them. And so again, we have Sunday school, and you can't find chapter and verse Sunday school in the Bible, but we have Sunday school because we believe that ministering to children theology on their level is helpful for their growth and development. And the children in our Sunday school are getting real deal theology. And so tradition is inevitable. But the issue is whether or not it invalidates the Word of God. And all tradition must be subject to the authority of Scripture. Now really, this is where Judaism went wrong. Their tradition gained supremacy over the authority of Scripture. And remember, it all began with an earnest desire to apply the Scriptures to those areas of life the Bible is otherwise silent on. It all begins with making application law, and then laws become traditions, and traditions become authoritative, and ultimately these traditions replace and invalidate the Word of God. And so we can't let that happen in this church. We can't let application become law. Now, I said it at the beginning, and I want to drive it home here again. All theology and doctrine is intended to serve the purpose of exalting and enjoying and worshiping Christ. Think about whatever it is that's your theological hot button. Think about whatever it is that you have been thinking about for the last however long it's been. Is it actually stirring in you a deeper love, joy, and devotion to Christ? Because it's easy to get caught up in a theological hot button and totally distract yourself from the real thing, which is worshiping Christ. All theology and doctrine is intended to serve the purpose of exalting Christ. And if we're going to be known for anything, if you're going to be known for anything, if someone's going to come along and say, this person is known for anything, be known for delighting and treasuring Christ. That is a legacy that you can leave in a church, in your home, in your workplace. If you leave that legacy, that you are one who loves, delights in, and treasures Christ above all else, that is how you want to be known. And so if our theology doesn't produce in us a deep satisfaction in Christ, then we've entirely missed it, because you really can't have sound doctrine and theology without also having a deep satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have one without the other. And so we must guard from making application law as we move forward in this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning again, and we do thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. And Lord, obviously none of us would claim to have our theology perfect. We would not claim to have perfect theology, as of course the Lord Jesus Christ did and does. But Lord, we do have an earnest desire to understand your word and rightly apply it to our lives. We do really want to live in a manner that's pleasing to you, and we pray that you would help us in that. That you would help us in our pursuit of that, not to take Christ out of the equation. Lord, help us to be very careful about making our applications law and holding other people up to those applications. Lord, we pray that you would truly bless us as we endeavor to know and delight in Christ. And ultimately, we recognize that in and of ourselves, we are going to fall short in that endeavor. And so that's our prayer, that's our request. We ask that you would give us desire for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he would be our treasure, that he would truly be our delight, that we would find our satisfaction in him. Lord, help us as we work through this. Help us as a church as we move forward. We want to maintain that joy and that wonderful, sweet fellowship we already have. We want to look forward to being together as we still do and always have. And Lord, just bless this church. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.